Our brother David Nichols has prepared words of exhortation for us this morning, and we now look forward to hearing him address us.
My dear brothers and sisters, will you come with me to our first reading, that wonderful chapter in the first book of Kings? Because for a few moments this morning I want us to consider carefully some words of Elijah, and then to turn to our New Testament readings and see how Paul the Apostle takes hold of these things and applies them for us by way of exhortation. Just a little bit of background. 1 Book of Kings, chapter 16. Because we are in our readings approximately 60 years on from the division of the kingdom. And the southern kingdom, as we know, is stable. It's developing a monarchy out of the line of David, and is relatively secure, but not so the northern kingdom of Israel. Here we perhaps in our readings have been seeing how the northern kingdom at this time was morally and spiritually bankrupt. And so we've perhaps been considering these three pretty awful kings: Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who the word describes made Israel to sin; Omri, who did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then just have a look at 1 Kings 16, verse 31. Because it's almost as though the writer of Kings is given to us his own incredulity about this situation. Talking of Ahab, the son of Omri, he says in verse 31, "And it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him." Now we read those words so easily and forget sometimes to think of the tremendous situation that Israel had got itself into. Under the time of Joshua and the conquest of the land, God had instructed Moses and Moses to Joshua to remove all traces of Baalite, Canaanite worship from amongst them. And although for a time it occasionally reappeared in the time of the judges, here we now have a king of Israel introducing this completely false system of worship into the land of Israel. And we don't need to elaborate on what Baalite religion was like, because it's exactly the same sort of things that we are seeing around us in our so-called enlightened 20th century. Because Ahab, by taking of this religion of the Zidonians, had embellished the sins of his predecessors. He brought to a form of religion the gaudy, the ostentatious, the pretentious, sexually based religions of the nations around them. In other words, he'd introduced into a situation that God had given to Israel a sort of heady humanism. And as we can see in 1 Kings 18, just how eagerly Israel, the people of God, espoused these things. And so yesterday in our reading from chapter 17, we suddenly introduce this man, Elijah. And think of the contrast, brethren and sisters, that God is wishing us to observe. We see Elijah, who later on in the scriptures is described as a man of hair, completely rough diamond, perhaps we would describe him as today. But he's introduced as the prophet of God, in complete contrast to the sophistication, to the swagger of Ahab. There couldn't have been two more people so dissimilar. And his appearance was terrifying. His appearance, we would say, was unconventional. And yet James, in his epistle, taking hold of this man Elijah, says, "Brethren and sisters, he is the same man as you are, of like passions." Elijah, no doubt, at times was scared. At times he was taken to the peak of religious devotion to his Lord in declaring to the people around him that Yahweh was his God. That's what his name means, Elijah. Yahweh is my God. But the point about it, he stands there as an example of the separateness that the Lord wanted to enjoin on Israel. And just think what we've learnt already from our reading this morning. Ahab, we know, dwelt in ivory palaces. He had the best mod cons, we would say. Not so Elijah. Elijah was found in the desert. Ahab is described as living delicately. Not so Elijah. His food was given to him humbly by the work of the ravens. Ahab was no doubt gorgeously apparelled. Not so Elijah. This man who was separate for the work of God, there he was covered. He was found wearing animal skins as heaven's fashions. And Ahab, this weak, vacillating king of Israel, couldn't even make up his mind to follow his wife's religion properly as he stands there meekly watching the ritual on Carmel. Not so Elijah. His approach, brethren and sisters, as we shall see in a moment, is direct, is forthright, and more importantly, straight to the point. Now, Elijah's example, no doubt, is extreme, because the situation of that age demanded that these things should be so. That he might, by his actions on that Mount Carmel, might shock Israel out of its lethargy into a worship of the Lord. Now, we're not like that. We tend to be much more reserved, especially so as Western Europeans. But the point is, brethren and sisters, we should be like Elijah. If we claim like him that the Lord is our God, we, like Elijah, should be both examples to the world of what a life in the Lord Jesus Christ means, and also we should, by that very example, be found to condemn what this world stands for. In other words, it's a question of values. Although Elijah is presented as the extreme case, Paul in a moment is going to say, look carefully how you order your life in the same way before the Lord. Come with me then to chapter 18 of 1 Kings and verse 17. And this incident of Elijah on Carmel. Now notice the irony of the situation. Verse 17 of the 18th chapter. Look what Ahab says to him. It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto Elijah, art thou he that troubleth Israel? What a cheat, we might say. It should have been Elijah, and indeed Elijah was going to say to Ahab, no, it's you who is troubling Israel. But what a situation. Everything had become topsy-turvy because the king, as the epitome of the people, had not studied that law, had perhaps never written it out as he was enjoined to do in Deuteronomy, so that it might be his conversation, that it might be in his mind daily. And here's Ahab, the troubler of Israel, leading that nation into apostasy, saying to Elijah, who has come to restore the truth to them, what are you doing, troubling me? And we can be exactly the same, brethren and sisters. We can be lethargic in our work for the truth. And we can say to people who come to us, in defending the truth as we know it, what are you doing, troubling me? Well, the exhortation is there. Elijah came to restore the hearts of the people to the Lord. And the lesson of Carmel is that we need to be found to be able to discern that truth and to apply it in our hearts and minds. Verse 19. Elijah says, now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Carmel. It's about the only range of mountains running east to west. In Israel, the long extension of Carmel juts out into the Mediterranean Sea. And from Carmel, whose name means bountiful, whose name means fruitfulness, Elijah would have taken the people and these false prophets of Baal, and they would have looked down the whole of the valley of Jezreel, which means God sows. As those 400 prophets had been assembled at the top of Carmel to worship the god of the sun, Baal, and the so-called god of fertility, there all around them they would have seen the work of the Lord, Carmel fruitfulness, Jezreel, where they would have seen the crops that the Lord had given to them as part of the blessings of the land. And they could have reflected, had they such a mind to do so, on the providence of God. Now, brethren and sisters, again, we can be the same. We can come here to our Carmels, to our place of fruitfulness, and not be able to see the wonderful works of God, of his redemption, all around us. We can sometimes take them so easily for granted. And so we read in verse 21. It was given a beautiful emphasis by Brother Stan. How long do we halt between two opinions? And the word there for opinions, if you look in a concordance, is the word that means to hop about. And it's applied to a dove that hops about at the top of the branches of a tree, and the silly old thing doesn't quite know where to settle down. And this is the idea. In fact, in Hosea, Israel is likened to a dove that couldn't settle. And we can sometimes be the same. We can find ourselves so enmeshed up in the things of this world that we can't discern between what is good and what is right for our eternal well-being. And perhaps we are sometimes flitting about like a restless bird in the things of the truth. But look at the question in verse 21. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. Now we can't ask that question, brethren and sisters, or at least we shouldn't ask that question. Because we should know, because of our conversation in Christ, because of our fellowship with these things that we've come to remember, we should know that the Lord is God by a whole tenor of our experience of our lives. And again, there's an irony in that question. We should know that the Lord is the God. But if we can't tell, if our lives have become so distorted, if we can't tell, then it may well seem to others that Baal is God, and we shall follow him or it. Serious warning. If we can't tell because our Baalitish gods loom so large in our life, in our confidence, then we might as well follow them, because they will indeed have become, like it did for Israel of old, their prophets. Verse 23. Notice what is said by Elijah. Let them therefore give us two bullocks. Now, the bullocks under the law of Moses were in fact the people's offering. And it was the offering, it was the national sin offering for the people. So here Elijah is saying to them, look, under the law you should have brought your offering to the Lord. And that offering was the only offering under the law that was totally consumed on the altar. And here we're going to see Elijah preparing the sacrifice. Verse 23 again. And cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under. That's what they were to do. And Elijah was to dress the other bullock, and lay it on the wood. Well, we know what the dressing meant under the law. The priest had to dissect the animal. They had to lay it in order, the head, the fat, and the rest of the body, because each of those portions of the sacrifice, as some of us were listening to a few weeks ago, represented the very essence of a person's devotion to the Lord. The head, the intelligence, the mind, the first thing that surrendered to the Lord. And then the fat, indicative of that inner man that wants to follow the Lord himself, needs to be presented. And finally, the whole body of the sacrifice was left there prepared as a sacrifice, and we need to present our bodies as living sacrifices. And so all the way through this incident, Elijah is taking them back to the things of the truth. He's saying, think about that sacrifice, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. But what of us? Come with me to the Paul's letter to Colossians. His letter to the Colossians in chapter 2. Because we, brothers and sisters, can be in exactly the same situation as those people on Carmel so many years ago. Now, Paul's letter to the Colossians is written to a new ecclesia, to people newly baptized into the faith. Look at chapter 2 and verse 6. Notice the setting of his words. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, even as ye have been taught. Well, there's a lesson, isn't it? But as you have received the truth of God, be found walking in the things of God. But as you have received Jesus Christ, as you have assimilated his teaching, his example in your life, Paul is saying, so walk ye in him. And notice what he goes on to say, verse 8. Take heed, therefore, lest any one man spoil you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world. Quaint authorised version language, but the message is there. Paul is saying, look, as newborn babes in Christ, or older for that matter, take care how you order your life. Because the things of this world will so easily encroach in. And if you're not careful, he says, the tradition of men will spoil you. And that's exactly what had happened to Israel. They had failed to look after the things of God, and by it, and that process, the religion of Baal was so much easier to accept. Now notice how he develops this then in chapter 3. He says, verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things that are on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And we have a terrible list. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and notice the last one. In this terrible list, Paul puts in something that we all are painfully aware of, and covetousness, which the inspired Christian prophet defines for us. Covetousness, which is idolatry. This is what Israel wanted. They wanted something that appeared to be much better for them. They coveted after the gods of Baal because it pandered to their own baser instincts. And we can be exactly the same, brethren and sisters. We can allow materialism, covetousness, as it's defined there, to loom so large in our lives that it becomes our idol. And if we had time to look at the way idolatry is presented in the Old Testament, we can always see two stages. The first stage, for example, Jeroboam the son of Nebat raised up a golden calf and said to Israel, that's your God, the means whereby you can worship the Lord. And the latter stage is where the God itself becomes the chief thing in Israel's life, as 1 Kings 18. And it can be exactly the same for us. We can allow our gods, our idols, to prevent us having access, having fellowship to the Lord. We can sometimes come to the table of the Lord with our minds so full of things that don't really matter that we can't even get near to the emblems in that sense. Our idol prevents us from seeing clearly, from enjoying true fellowship with the Lord. And we know what the idols are. The idols, for example, can prevent us from developing the work of the truth. Take a job, for example. Thinking of what we've said about the idol preventing us getting from Jesus Christ. Think how much time we spend perhaps on our jobs. I'm not necessarily thinking of a 9-to-5 routine. That's an essential part of our day-to-day existence. But I'm thinking of how much time do we disproportionately devote to our jobs, to our process of education, to our academic achievements, to our cultural life, at the expense of the things of the truth. Now, each of them in proportion. How far should we go with that job? At what expense spiritually should we be constantly seeking after that thing that's becoming the idol in our life? How much should that job take of our time that we could perhaps give to the work of the Lord, that we could perhaps give in developing fellowship one with another, that we could perhaps give to the work of our ecclesia here? Is our job more important to us than these things? Come with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 8, to see what Jesus said on this selfsame matter. Because if we're constantly reaching out for the better job, the better position, the extra salary, the extra perk, the promotion ladder, which is so easily offered by this world, then look what Jesus says. Mark chapter 8, verse 36. Because Jesus says to us, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world, or the promotion in the company, or the extra job on the factory floor, if he gain all these things and lose his own soul? Now there's Jesus putting his finger right on the nub of the issue. Are we really going to give up our chance of eternal life for the things of this world? And when it's stated as obviously as that, we immediately say, well, of course I'm not. But we have to be on our guard, like Israel of old, that these things don't become our idols. And friends can be idols. We can have acquaintances at work, our neighbours, who say, oh, well, you know, come and do this for a bit. And we can take the first step, and then of necessity there has to be another one, and then another one, and it gets quicker and quicker, until eventually we're so much, have got our feet so firmly entrenched in that camp, that we forget about our responsibilities here for the truth. And again, Paul says to us, don't be deceived. Evil company soon corrupts your good manners in Christ. And then of course we have the hobbies that become idols. It might be gardening, it might be do it yourself, it might be sport activities, anything. And again, we have to develop our talents, and we need time to relax. Scripture is full of situations where people develop their own talents. But again, the lesson is, brothers and sisters, at what expense? If we're devoting the whole of our time to these things and not talking about the precious things of God with our families, then something's gone wrong. That hobby, that do-it-yourself activity, has become the idol in our life, and it's stopping us getting to the things of the truth. Now again, we have to ask ourselves very sober questions based on that exhortation in Scripture. How much time do we disproportionately spend on these things and perhaps forgetting the things of the truth? And again, the answer's there in Scripture, Acts chapter 2, description of the early church. They continued steadfastly, diligently, day by day, in the basic elements of the truth, in doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. But come back to 1 Kings 18, because Elijah's still got many things to teach us. Because this incident in 1 Kings 18 was, if you like, the original Pentecostal meeting. All froth and no substance. Because for about 12 hours, these prophets of Baal, on the top of Carmel, under the midday sun, the very symbol of their so-called god Baal, the god of light, the god of sun, the god of fertility, there they are, futilely seeking for their god to consume that sacrifice with fire. And the simple lesson, as we've read it this morning, is of the impotency of those idols. Now we can be exactly the same sometimes, that we can't see these things, and like Israel of old, we have to spend an inordinate amount of time before the penny suddenly drops and we realise that these things are not conducive for our well-being in the truth. They spent 12 hours or so finding it out. Perhaps we spend half a lifetime finding that we've got our back to the light of this gospel and thereby stumbling in our own shadows. But look what Elijah does, brothers and sisters, verse 30. At the time of the evening sacrifice, when they knew under the law itself they should have presented themselves to the Lord, Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me, the prophet of God. Now this is why we should be coming to the meeting. Not that it's any sort of penance to come, but we should be coming near to assemble ourselves before the Lord. Come near unto me, he says, and by coming near to Elijah, they were associating himself with him. They were witnessing to the events that they were about to see. Elijah didn't want them to be claimed that they'd been deceived, they couldn't see the sacrifice. Because notice what they said in verse 29, a pathetic comment. There was neither voice nor any to answer, nor that any of them that regarded that sacrifice. They realised at long last that those 7 or 8 years whereby Ahab had introduced Baalite worship into Israel were futile. And look what Elijah does, verse 30. He repairs the altar of the Lord. What had they been doing to let it be destroyed in the first place? Well, we know what they've been doing. They turned their backs on God. Verse 26 tells us that the prophets of Baal had to build their own altar. They weren't bothered with this altar that was there, but Elijah has to go back and repair that altar. And what a lesson. If our altar is a bit shaky, brothers and sisters, then we should be found repairing it. Elijah takes them right back to the very things, the very foundations of the truth. Look what he says, verse 36. He repairs his altar. He prepares the evening sacrifice, the actions, the deliberate actions of a man of faith who's walking in the certainty of those tried and faithful paths of old. And so verse 36, look at this beautiful prayer. He takes them back to the promises. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. The very covenant title that was associated with the whole purpose of God, that he wanted to take out of Israel as he wants to take out of us, a people for his name. And if we're shaky on what the covenant name means, if we're shaky on the promises, brethren and sisters, then we have to repair our altars. It's no use coming, hopping to the table of the Lord and asking God to do it when he's already given us the power through this word to do it for ourselves. And look what the prayer develops into. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord, that there is a God in Israel. It would have appeared to the nations around that God had deserted Israel. And sometimes we can give that impression to the people around us, that by our actions we tend to be perhaps possibly a little lethargic for the things of the truth. They needed to know that the Lord was God, and the word know there means that they had to translate that into their hearts, their mind, and into their souls. We've come now, brothers and sisters, to our altar to think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given for our redemption. Come with me then to our last reading for today, 1 Corinthians 3. Because we come, like Israel of old, to present ourselves as a sacrifice upon the altar of that man's love. And we can't truly do that if our hearts and minds are totally prepossessed, are bound up with the things of this world. I asked Brother Mark to have hymn 177, which is a prayer. Perhaps a little later today, have a look at that hymn again and think what we've sung as a prayer and what we've sung as our dedication to the Lord at this breaking of bread. Because 1 Corinthians 3 verse 10, Paul again makes us think very deeply. Let every man, he says, take heed how he buildeth. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid in Jesus Christ. If any man's work shall abide which he hath built, he shall receive not a reward, brethren and sisters, but it will be the Father's good pleasure to give us of these things even an eternal life, to worship and praise his glorious name in the kingdom that is shortly to come.